Thank you, Michael. Good morning.
Good morning.
We have been having such a great time here at Mount Hermon. Had the chance yesterday to make some memories with my sons up in the treetops as we did the canopy tour and just had so much fun. I think I've determined that the only thing inhibiting me from getting a return invitation is my performance on the ping pong table last night. So, but maybe, just maybe, we'll get a chance at some point to be back out with you. I think I've got one more talk for you left in me, if you've got one more listen for me left in you. So this morning we're going to be together in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the God who sees. In 1943, the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a cheerily titled book called Being and Nothingness. And in that book, he has a chapter called Shame. And in it, he proposes a thought experiment. Imagine, he says, coming into a room and seeing that in the room there is a keyhole that opens out, that enables you to look into another room, an adjoining room. And imagine peering through the keyhole and seeing on the other side a couple who's there who has no idea that you're watching. Sartre develops this thought, and he is watching through the keyhole and finding some sort of twisted pleasure in being able to look through, to be the unviewed viewer watching through the other side, being able to see what's happening without anyone being able to see that he is seeing. But then the pleasure is disrupted when he hears a sound behind him and realizes that in the other room next door, there is someone looking through a keyhole at him. Now his unviewed viewing is being viewed by an unviewed viewer. And Sartre suggests that if the God, something like the God of the Bible, existed, he would be the ever-watching, unviewed viewer. And that the idea of being constantly seen by such an unviewed viewer would be paralyzing, would take away his sense of freedom and individuality. It would be paralyzing. It would be terrifying. But isn't it interesting that the psalmist, David, the warrior poet, contemplated the very idea of God, the unviewed viewer, and rather than finding it paralyzing, rather than finding it terrifying, it found it liberating, found it joy-giving, found it something worth rejoicing in and celebrating. Because that's precisely what we find as David writes about God, the God who sees him, who knows him, but who loves him. And David explores that idea in Psalm 139. So if you have a Bible, let's look at it together. We're going to find that this psalm is packed with rich theology, theology concerning God's omniscience and God's omnipresence, that God knows everything, that he sees everything, that he is everywhere. And what I want to do is I want to move through the four kind of main segments of this psalm and to see that each of those segments points to an important affirmation about God. So four segments to the psalm, four affirmations about God, and then we'll talk about how we ought to respond. What does this evoke from us when we contemplate the God who is depicted for us in the verses of Psalm 139? And so, the first thing that I think that we see about God in Psalm 139 is that God is intimately attentive. Look with me at what David writes beginning in verse 1, Psalm 139, 1. You have searched me, Yahweh, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Yahweh, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. In these first six verses, David explores this idea that God is intimately attentive to the details of our lives. Yahweh, the Lord, the sovereign one of the universe, is also the one who is intimately present with and attentive to his people. This divine name, as Bob talked to us about the other day, God who is with us and he sees us. He is intimately attentive to the details of our lives. David captures this one in a few different ways. He says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down." Both of these are a Hebrew figure of speech, a merism that captures the idea that it means this and that and everything in between. That God knows when I sit and when I rise, when I get up and I lie down, when I go out, when I come back, and everything in between. All of the details of my life are seen by Yahweh. And when David contemplates the idea that God sees him, it stirs him. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And in the Hebrew, literally, that word wonderful occurs at the very beginning of the sentence in this kind of emphatic position. David says, this is wonderful that you see me, that you know me, that you're so intimately attentive to the details of my life. In fact, you know me so well that you know the words of my mouth. You know the thoughts in my head before they even come out of my mouth. That is the degree to which God is intimately attentive to the details of our lives. And isn't that an incredible thought? In this vast world that is really just a small part of this vast universe, that the one who is the sovereign over all the universe is intimately attentive to the details of our lives. It's one of the great privileges that we Christians have of being able to call God our Father. Because not only is this sovereign King of the universe the one who knows everything and that's happening in all the universe, but he is the one who is so intimately attentive to the details of our lives. God is intimately attentive. Second, God is unceasingly present. God is unceasingly present. Look what David says in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Right, David begins asking this rhetorical question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer that he then provides is nowhere. He says, if I go up to the heights, if I descend to the depths, if I go to the east, if I go to the west, every which way I could possibly go, there you are. The reality is God is present with us wherever we go. Our problem is that we just don't pay attention, right? Again, it comes back to the reality that we live in the midst of an attention deficit disordered culture. So many things that are on our minds, so many things that are calling our names, so many things that are vying for our attention. And we miss the reality that God is always with us. I love the way that C.S. Lewis speaks to this idea when he writes these words. It is well, it's good to have specifically holy places and holy things and holy days. For without those focal points or reminders, the belief that all is holy and big with God would soon dwindle into mere sentiment. But If these holy places and holy things and holy days cease to remind us, if they obliterate our awareness that all ground is holy, and every bush, could we but perceive it, a burning bush, then the hallows begin to do harm. I was in Italy, as I talked to you earlier in the summer, and we get to go into these incredible cathedrals. And I mean, you just go in there, and the building does something to you. You know you are in a holy place. I'm a pastor at Irving Bible Church in addition to my full-time role teaching at the seminary. And when I take my kids to church, they do what pastor's kids do. They sort of think they run the place. And so they just run all up and down and all over the place. I mean, they're wild and crazy, and they've been doing it from the time they were really little. But we had the chance a few years ago to take them to some of those very cathedrals in Italy. And it was interesting to note, they didn't do that in there. Because you walk into the room, and the room sort of does something to you. You get the sense that this place, this is a sacred place. This is holy place. And yet, as Lewis so poignantly reminds us, every place is holy place. Every place is sacred place, in that wherever we go, there he is. Wherever we go is a place where we can encounter the living God. Were we but attentive to the reality of his presence? Were we but looking for him? I love the way that the old hymn writer puts it in that great hymn, my favorite old hymn, the hymn that I once sung at my funeral one day. This is my Father's world, the hymn writer says. He shines in all that's fair. Oh, if we just had the eyes to see the way, in fact, that God shines in all that's fair. He shines in the beauty of this forest. Not to say that the forest is God, but God is the beauty behind everything beautiful, the source of that beauty. He is the delight in everything delightful. He is the joy in everything joyful. He shines in all that's fair. That morning Americano, a great meal, a beautiful sunset. None of those things are God, but all of those things can be occasions for us to see the beauty, the goodness, the kindness, and the presence of God in our lives. God is intimately attentive. God is unceasingly present. And then third, God is providentially active. God is providentially active. Look back at the text with me. Verse 13. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. David here in this stanza of the psalm affirms the reality that God is providentially active in his life. And it goes all the way back to his conception. There at the beginning, literally the Hebrew says, you created my kidneys. Isn't that a reassuring thought, that God created your kidneys? Well, the kidney in the Hebrew mind imagination was the source of the intellect and emotion, this, in a sense, that your personality, the core of who you are. Right? God has knit us each together in very unique, distinctive kind of ways. He's given us the kind of personality and wiring and temperament that all of us have. Right? God knows that I'm an INFP on the Myers-Briggs assessment. Right? He knows that my love language is physical touch and words of affirmation. I mean, all these things that psychologists have devised to sort of describe our personality, God is the one who wove that into us from the very beginning. God knows that I love to get up in front of a room full of people like this and teach and speak, but that I also sort of tremble when I have to work a room this size, right, and just go around meeting people. I'm an introvert. This really came home to me a few years ago when my wife and I had the chance to, we were on our way to Israel for the first time, and we got separated on a flight between Dallas and Philadelphia before we headed over to Tel Aviv. And so I was sitting in the middle seat on one row, and she was across the aisle in a row behind me and also in the middle seat. I am an introvert. She is an extrovert. When we landed in Philadelphia, nobody on my row had said a single word to one another other than needing to get up and go to the restroom. She, on the other hand, knew the entire life story of both people sitting next to her and the woman in the row in front of her. Right? And that's exactly the way that God designed her and wired her, in exactly the way that God designed me and wired me. From the very beginning, God has been providentially active in my life. He captured this by saying, your eyes saw my unformed body. This is the Hebrew way of speaking about what we would call the human embryo, from the womb. As David was growing there in his mother's womb before she even knew it, God knew him. God was providentially active in designing David's life. And then David says that it goes not only all the way from the beginning, but it will continue all the way into the end. All of my days are written in your book. God is providentially active in David's life from conception until his death. And we know in the fullness of Revelation, for all eternity. God is providentially active in our lives. I love the way that David also captures this when he says, how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? The idea that David is conveying here is that it's hard for his mind to even fathom how much God thinks about him. With all that God has to think about, you think about me this way, it blows my mind, David says. I can't even imagine it. How precious are your thoughts towards me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. God thinks about you each and every day with thoughts that outnumber the grains of the sand. God is intimately attentive. God is unceasingly present. God is providentially active. And next, God is unwaveringly just. The psalm takes a rather odd turn right at this moment. David has been in this place where he is just thinking about how great God is, how good God is, what does it mean for him to contemplate the reality that God sees him and knows him and loves him, and then all of a sudden he turns. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances from which David wrote this. We don't get any kind of an exact description of what was happening in David's life. But in this moment, as he's contemplating how great God is, he then thinks about how great the wickedness is around him. And he cries out in this sense of righteous indignation at those who do wickedness against this great God. This God who is so great, who is so good. And then people turn around and treat him and his ways like this. And so he says in verse 19, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak about you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate them who hate you, Yahweh, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have counted nothing. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, this is kind of a little unsettling for us, perhaps, in some ways. There's a tension that we find here. Because how do we deal with, on the one hand, David's statements about his hatred towards God's enemies and the reality that Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for them? How do these two things go together? Well, we have to recognize that there is a tension and that we can, in fact, too easily resolve the tension one way or the other. We can too easily default to a posture fundamentally of hatred where we don't actually take into account adequately Jesus' call to love. We can adopt a posture of love where we don't take into account the reality of just how horrendous evil is. That there is a kind of righteous indignation that is appropriate, but it's particularly aimed not just at the people David didn't like, right? Not just at the people who were different from him or who believed differently from him. His hatred was aimed at those who did wickedness, those who were bloodthirsty, those who were violent, those who mistreated the people who were made in the image of God. We have neighbors who live across the street, and their little boy is the same age or close in age to our middle child, Pearson. And there are other kids in the neighborhood who won't play with Hassan because Hassan's family is Muslim. Now, friends, I don't think my Muslim neighbors are my enemies. I think they are victims of the enemy, deluded by a teaching other than the teaching of the one true God. My job, our job as a family is to love them and to pray for them. That's different than the reality of those who, in the name of Islam, the people that Charlie talked about the other day, the ISIS fighters, for example, who are perpetuating evil and wickedness and violence. And there is an appropriate kind of righteous indignation that we ought to, something rise up inside us and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. My wife works with an organization called My Refuge House. My Refuge House is a safe home in the Philippines that provides restorative aftercare for girls who have been rescued from sex trafficking. They have girls as young as 11 and 12 years old that come into their home. These are little girls who have experienced unimaginable harm as they have been taken and sold to be repeatedly raped by, in many cases, tourists who have come to that place to be able to buy sex. And they're sold for somebody else's profit. Now, there ought to be something about that that causes something in us to rise up and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's a place for us to pray that God would intervene in the lives of those people who are perpetrating this wickedness. But there's also a place for us to remember that God is just and he abhors this kind of wickedness and we ought to abhor it too. Neil Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, says God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively, because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace. It's not the way it's supposed to be. God is for shalom, and therefore against sin. In fact, we may safely describe evil as any spoiling of shalom, whether physically, by disease, for example, morally, spiritually, or otherwise. And there ought to be something inside of us that wells up and says, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. And when David contemplates God's goodness and his kindness towards him, and then he contemplates the reality of violence and wickedness against God, that's what rises up inside of him. Lewis says about this kind of posture that we sometimes see in the Psalms, the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it is hateful to God. God hates wickedness. And we should too. Because God is unceasingly, unwaveringly just. And so this, I think, is the theology of the psalm. God is intimately attentive. God is unceasingly present. God is providentially active. And God is unwaveringly just. And so then, having contemplated what I think this psalm teaches us theologically, we then ask, well, how are we to respond to that? What is that supposed to do in us? How do we rightly respond to the reality of God as he is revealed in this psalm? And I think there's primarily three different ways that we can hear and respond to this psalm. And sometimes the appropriate way that we hear and respond to the reality affirmed in this psalm depends on the kinds of circumstances we find ourselves in. And so one appropriate way that we hear and respond to this psalm is by wonder, that we would just stop and contemplate the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and that would evoke in us this sense of wonder, this sense of worship, that we would, like David, say, how wonderful it is that you think of me this way, right? Back in verse, where's the verse yet? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. When I think about this sense of wonder that wells up in us as we contemplate the reality of God, who is so intimately involved and so constantly present, so providentially active, and so unwaveringly just, I think back to when I was a youth pastor. In the mid-90s, as I started Dallas Seminary, I spent time as a youth pastor. And when you're a youth pastor, one of the things that you inevitably have to do is you have to put on a lock-in, right? You know about these things? Some of you have taken your kids to lock-ins before. For you, it's a great thing because you drop your kids off and you don't see them again until the next day. For a youth pastor, this is like, this is purgatory, right? The lock-in. And so you've got about 12 hours with these kids that you've got to figure out, what am I going to do with these kids all night long? And there inevitably comes a point in the lock-in where people are just exhausted and they're just, you don't want to do activities anymore. They've played all the games that they could possibly play. And so it's time to put on a movie. But putting on a movie that's appropriate for junior high kids at church is sometimes a little bit challenging. And so there was one movie that you always knew that you could get away with this movie. Maybe some of you remember it. Right? The Princess Bride. I've seen The Princess Bride so many times I can just about lip sync it. Right? And there was this one character, Vicini, and throughout the movie he would repeat this one word over and over again. You remember it? Inconceivable. That's the sentiment that David expresses when he contemplates the reality of a God who is so intimately attentive and so unceasingly present and so providentially active and so unwaveringly just. He says, it's inconceivable to me. It's beyond my ability to even fully understand and appreciate. And so all I know to do is to look and wonder and worship. One response to God as he's revealed in Psalm 139 is a response of wonder. But I think there's a second response that can also be appropriate for us sometimes in some circumstances. And that is a response of repentance. Then we really stop to contemplate the reality that everything we do is seen by the watchful eye of God. It ought to evoke in us a response of repentance. There's no place that you have been, there's nothing you have done, there's nothing you have seen that he hasn't seen, where he hasn't been. Dallas Willard tells a fun little story of a little girl, a little three-year-old girl named Larissa, playing in her grandmother's backyard. Grandmother is responsible for watching her for the day. And so as they go out in the backyard, grandmother takes a book and sits and relaxes and engrossed in the book as Larissa goes off to play. And Larissa discovers a place where she has found some mud, some place in which the dirt has gotten wet. And so she is just going to town, having fun, making mud pies. She calls it warm chocolate. And so she is just having so much fun, but you can also imagine she is getting covered in mud. And the whole time, grandmother is so engrossed in her book that she doesn't even really notice what's happening to little Larissa. And so at some point, then grandmother looks up and realizes the little girl is covered in mud. So she gets up, she goes, she cleans her off, she gets all the mud off of her, and she says, "Now, Larissa, you continue to play, but please, no more making chocolate, okay? No more playing in the mud." And Larissa says, "Okay, Nana." And Nana goes back and immerses herself once again in reading the book. Little Larissa goes off to play with some of the other things that are there in the backyard. But before too long, the draw is just a little too strong for her. And she finds herself back at the mud puddle, back manufacturing warm chocolate. And yet this time, as she does so, she turns every couple of minutes and says, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Like only a little three-year-old can, right? Don't look at me, Nana, okay? And Nana, in this set of circumstances, being perhaps a little bit too obliging, just lets the little girl continue to play in the mud. And every couple of minutes, she hears again, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" And Willard concludes the little story by saying, "Thus, the tender soul of a little child shows us how important it is that we be unobserved in our wrong." John Ortberg writes in the same vein, and he says that it may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common one, the quietest one, the one that we least acknowledge making is simply this: "Don't look at me, God." A businessman on the road checks into a motel room late at night. He knows what kind of movies that are available to him in the room. No one will know. His wife won't find out. His kids won't see. But first he has to say a little prayer: "Don't look at me, God." A mom with an anger problem decides to berate her kids because she's so frustrated, because she will get a twisted rush of pleasure from inflicting pain. But first she has to say a little prayer: "Don't look at me, God." An executive who's going to pad an expense account, an employee who's going to deliberately make a coworker look bad, a student who looks at somebody else's paper during an exam, a church member who looks forward to the chance to gossip, first must say a little prayer. And then Ortberg concludes, "We don't say it out loud, of course. We probably don't even admit it to ourselves, but it's the choice our heart makes. Don't look at me, God." Sometimes we want to cry out like Job, where Job says, in chapter 7, verse 19, "Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" And yet the response that we get from the truth of Psalm 139, David says, no, that he's always there, that he always sees, and that we need to acknowledge the reality of our sin before him and turn to him in repentance. Sometimes the response to the reality of God as he's revealed in Psalm 139 is the sense of awe and wonder and worship. And sometimes the appropriate response for us is a response of repentance. But then there's a third response, and that is the response of trust. the response of trust. That we can have a deeper sense of confidence as we go through the reality of all the things that we face, knowing that God sees us, knowing that He knows us so intimately, knowing that He is there with us in the midst of it, knowing that He is providentially active, accomplishing His purposes, knowing that His purposes are always just. Therefore, we can trust Him more deeply, no matter what befalls us. When my sister was in the hospital during the last couple of weeks of her life, there were a couple of nurses that just grew so attached to her and to our family. They actually ended up breaking sort of hospital protocol and attending her funeral because she had come to mean so much to them. But there was one evening as we were there in the hospital where because they knew I was a pastor and a seminary professor, and because they had grown so attached to my sister, that they kind of cornered me in the hallway. And they asked the question that so many of us are prone to ask. Why? Why would God allow this to happen to a woman who's so vibrant and full of life, a woman who's 40 years old and who's making such an incredible impact on the world? Why? And the best answer that I had to give is, I don't know. But that's not all that I could say. And I went on to say that while I don't know the reason why God would allow this to happen, here's what I do know: that the God of Christianity doesn't stand off at a distance and merely look on as the world He made spins madly on. But in fact, the God of Christianity, this God who is so intimately attentive and so providentially active and so unwaveringly just, the God of Christianity has entered into our world and has chosen to join us in our suffering, to accept a suffering upon Himself, a suffering on the cross that goes beyond our ability to even imagine, in order to give us redemption and hope beyond the suffering of this world. So I don't know why He's allowed this to happen, but I can trust Him because He sees and He knows and He loves and He is working out His purposes. I love the way that the Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga captures this. He says, as the Christian sees things, God does not stand idly by, coolly observing the suffering of His creatures. He enters into and shares our suffering. He endures the anguish of seeing His Son, the second person of the Trinity, consigned to the bitterly cruel and shameful death of the cross. He was prepared to accept this suffering in order to overcome sin and death and the evils that afflict our world, and to confer on us a life more glorious than we can imagine. So, we don't know why God permits evil. We do know, however, that He was prepared to suffer on our behalf, to accept a suffering of which we can form no conception. And I think here's the punchline. The chief difference between Christianity and every other theistic religion lies just here. The God of Christianity is willing to enter into and share the suffering of His creatures in order to redeem them and His world. Of course, this doesn't answer the question, why does God permit evil? But it helps the Christian to trust God as a loving Father, no matter what ills befall him. When we contemplate the reality of who God is as He has revealed Himself in this psalm, that He is intimately attentive, that He is unceasingly present, that He is providentially active, and that He is unwaveringly just, it evokes from us a response of trust. I don't know what it is that you're facing when you leave Mount Hermon, but know that God has His watchful gaze upon you, that he is always with you, that he is actively involved in what's happening in your life, and that his purposes are always just. And so we come to the very end of the psalm. And the psalmist, who has celebrated all of this reality about who God is, invites God to do a searching work in his life. And he says in verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Will you join me in prayer? And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I just want to give you the opportunity to make this prayer of David in these last two verses your prayer this morning. Would you ask God to search you in this way as you hear these words? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Sovereign King of the universe, intimately attentive Father, we thank you for who you are and for your kindness to us. We thank you for the ways in which you indeed are so attentive to every detail of our lives, and for the way in which you are always with us wherever we go, and the way in which you are so active from the moment of our conception to our dying breath, and the way in which your purposes that you're working out in the world are always just. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our lives. We pray that we would respond as is fitting to you as you have revealed yourself to us today. And we thank you yet again for the opportunity that we've had to gather here in this place and to meet with you. And we pray all this in the name of our Savior, who entered into and shared our suffering to give us a hope beyond it. In the name of Jesus, amen.